Thank you so much, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word, turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. As this morning we finish up this series that I've entitled Church and Home, Studies in Ephesians 4 and 5. It has been a good study, and I hope that God, through His Word and His Spirit, has helped you to glean much from it in your own understanding of what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and in your own understanding of the beauty and gift of marriage. As promised, I'll be picking on the men again this morning. So let's go ahead and look now to Ephesians chapter 5, once again, verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are indeed grateful for this time of worship. Lord, we know that we have the privilege through Jesus Christ to come into your presence, to offer our prayers, Lord, to celebrate your salvation. We can do that any moment of any day. But Lord, how wonderful it is on the Lord's Day, the day of rest, to gather with our church family and to have this corporate expression of worship. I pray, Father, that as we have gathered here once again, you will glorify your name in our lives and our hearts. That by your Spirit, Lord, you will once again illumine us and deepen our thinking, our intellect, our mind, and as a result, Lord, nourish our love for you as a result of your word being proclaimed. Because indeed, Lord, that is the root of the Christian life. Love. You first loved us, Lord, while we were yet enemies of the cross of Christ. You first loved us and sent your Son. And by his work of redemption in us, by him awakening us and transforming us and adopting us, we are now people who love you. We confess, God, when we look at our lives and we look at how we still battle with our flesh, Lord, we confess to you that oftentimes we love too little. So, Father God, work in us. Draw us near. Deepen our faith, that we might love you and obey you for the glory of your name in all things. Speak to us now, O God, through your precious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, brothers and sisters, I focused on Ephesians chapter 5, just verse 25. In the course of that sermon, I did bring in many of the truths from verses 28, 29, and 30. And I did not mean to break up the text. I'm very committed as your pastor to always working my way through text. But if it helps you, I want you to think of this morning's sermon as the second part to last Sunday's sermon. Last Sunday, we looked just at verse 25, and we talked about several very important things as we discuss Christian marriage. We talked particularly to the husbands about understanding true love. We looked last week at our identity as husbands. When Paul begins verse 25 there, he says, husbands, that's a reference to us. based in Genesis chapter 2. Men, especially those of us who are married currently, when we look at ourselves in the mirror and ask, who am I? The answer is, I am first and foremost a redeemed child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I am secondly, the one man given the responsibility to love and to cherish and lead my wife. To be a husband means to willingly and lovingly take up the responsibility for the wife God has entrusted to you and to model your relationship with her after the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. What this means, brothers, is that in scriptural terms, a selfish husband or an absent husband or a subservient husband is an oxymoron. To be a husband is to be a responsible and responsive man. To be a husband is to be the leader of a home. To be a husband is to be happily engaged and invested in the growth and joy of the woman that God has entrusted to you. That is our identity. Secondly, we saw our command as husbands. The command to us is, husbands, love your wives. Loving your wife means selflessly and joyfully doing whatever it takes to nourish and cherish her in the grace of Jesus Christ. Within the bounds of Scripture, you are to give or do whatever it takes. If there is a sacrifice to be made, you are the one called to make it. If change is required, you are the one called to initiate that change. If a need must be met, you are the one that is called to sacrifice to meet that need. Love is action. So you are to joyfully and selflessly treasure her and nourish her to be the point man in her spiritual growth and personal development. And then we finished with my third point, our example as husbands. Our example is Christ. For Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ loves us selflessly and joyfully. He did everything that God the Father required of Him in coming to redeem His bride. He surrendered Himself. He delivered Himself over to death for us. And even now, He nourishes us and cherishes us in His grace. He is our example. And as husbands, we are to love our wives in that way. We are to lay down our lives for them, to die for them. Love means sacrificing yourself for her greater good and the Father's greater glory. We talked about all that as what love means. Now this morning, we want to focus on this idea of leadership. What does leadership of our wives look like? And what I want us to understand as we begin to explore this is that leadership is not separate from love. It's not like, okay, I'm called to love my wife and I'm called to lead my wife, and these are two distinct things. No, I want us to understand that our leadership of our wife is an expression of our love for our wife. And to do that this morning, we're going to focus on verses 26 and 27. There we see, and my first point this morning is this: true leadership is grounded in Christ's redemptive work. True leadership is grounded in Christ's redemptive work. Look with me again back to Ephesians 5, picking up at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. As Paul elaborates here upon the work of Christ, he focuses on two things. He focuses on the sanctification of the church and the presentation of the church. Those are two subpoints that we see under here. He focuses in verses 26 and 27 on the sanctification of the church and the presentation of the church. Now, we all know well, or I hope we know well, the basic tenets of the gospel. All of us were created by God to be in a relationship with Him, to glorify God by being in relationship with Him. We were made in His image, and we were called to exercise dominion over the earth and to multiply and fill the earth with other image bearers of God. But human sin kept us from fulfilling that purpose for which we were created. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin has been the reality into which every other subsequent human being has been born into. All of us are born in sin. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And if left to ourselves, none of us seeks for God. Not one of us. We all are bent on living for ourselves, living for our own glory, living according to our own wants and desires. We may try to be moral people, but no matter how good by moral standards we may try to be, we will still fall short of the glory of God. We will still continually break His commandments. And as a result of that sinfulness, we all deserve eternal condemnation. We all deserve death and hell. And indeed, that is promised for all who are sinful and look not to Jesus Christ in faith. But therein is the good news that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary for sin. He kept the law that we had broken. He kept it perfectly, never sinning once His entire life. He died on the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice, making atonement for sin. And after He died, He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death, which is the curse of sin, and accomplishing eternal life for all who would believe on Him. That's the gospel. And to be saved, the call of the gospel is this: repent and believe. Repent of your sin and turn and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the call of the gospel that goes out to the entire world. Anyone who repents and believes and comes to Jesus Christ shall be saved by what He has done. I hope that even if there is someone here this morning who's perhaps hearing that for the first time, really having it penetrate your heart, or perhaps realizing your need for the first time, you will weigh and consider your own sinfulness before the Lord and turn and repent and believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. More than just the truths of salvation, though, these are the truths that undergird the reality of marriage. It is through that work of atonement on the cross that Christ sanctified His church. Sanctify is the word hagiadzo, which means to purify, to consecrate, or to make holy. The idea here is that of taking something or someone that was corrupted or unclean or sinful and making them pure and set apart as if for ceremonial purpose and use. In some contexts, it can even be used to refer to being set apart as in a betrothal. And as we continue in verse 26, we see further explanation of just how Christ sanctified us, of how He sanctified His bride. He did this having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, in using this phrase, Paul is drawing upon wedding ceremony imagery from biblical times. Likely, we have all experienced a wedding in some form or fashion in our lives, whether it be our own or someone close to us. We know that there's so much that goes into preparing for that, and especially what goes into the day of the ceremony. Well, in ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies, before the bride was presented to the bridegroom, she was taken by her ladies-in-waiting, or her maids of honor. She was taken for a cleansing bath, and then she was dressed in her bridal array, all in preparation for being presented to her husband. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we see God use this idea as a metaphor for how He prepared the nation of Israel for Himself. In Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at verse 8, God says, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck, a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame spread forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." What we see there in Ezekiel 16 in spiritual terms is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who cleansed us. He purified us by the washing of water with the Word. Now, some have looked at the latter part of this phrase and they think it to be an implicit reference to water baptism. That may be there, but I don't think that's the best interpretation. The term for word here is rhema, which refers to the spoken or the proclaimed word of God. The spoken word of God here is likened to the water that is used to cleanse. What Paul is doing here is he's taking the imagery of a bridal cleansing and he's using it as a metaphor for spiritual cleansing. He's reminding us that Jesus Christ has washed us clean with the Word, with His Word of power. It is the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God to cleanse us, purify us, and adorn us in righteousness through regeneration. That is what Jesus Christ has done. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7 say, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Christ sanctifies us as His bride. He makes us holy. And He does this so that He may present us as His bride. That's the second subpoint here. He does this so that He may present us as His bride. Look at verse 27. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The Greek word for present here is the term peristemi, which means to place beside or to exhibit. It is the same word used in Luke 2:22 when it says that Jesus' parents took Him to the temple to present Him before the Lord. Once again, in ancient wedding traditions, it was the best friend of the bridegroom who handed the bride over to him just before the consummation. Commentators agree almost universally that this time of presentation will be the second coming of Christ. When Jesus has made His bride complete by redeeming all His people, He will return and all of human history will be brought to close with the consummation of Christ and His bride. That is what is in view here. The verse continues stating that on that day, the church will be presented in all her glory. The word for glory there, andoxos, all her splendor. And then the remainder of verse 27 explains that concept of glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The idea here is that there will not be a single blemish, a single stain, or a single imperfection in the bride of Christ. The work of Christ is so utterly complete and so utterly perfect that the bride is presented without a single solitary flaw. You know, that's a very important thing. We've probably all been to a lot of weddings. And even when I'm doing premarital counseling with a couple, I always remind them, you know, because you can put so much focus on a wedding day and getting everything perfect and having all your ducks in a row and all the details taken care of. And I always tell couples, listen, it's about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about being married to your beloved. It's not about everything being perfect, because it won't be. I guarantee something always goes wrong on your wedding day, and that's okay. All right, something small hopefully is all it is, but it always happens. There is always some imperfection. I'm sure there's some of you in this room right now that could even share funny stories about things that happen. But this is the reality. And that reality goes back to the fact that there is no perfect man and no perfect woman on the face of this earth. And as hard as we labor and try to make something like a wedding ceremony be so beautiful and be so perfect, the fact of the matter is, no ceremony on this side of glory will ever be perfect. Only Christ is perfect. Only Christ is perfect. And because He is perfect, His bride will be presented to Him as perfect. Because we are made perfect in Him. By His doing, we are presented as holy and blameless because we are presented in the righteousness of Christ. And that's another thing that's very important to notice here. As you consider this text, it's very interesting to note that Jesus is the one fulfilling all the roles here. You know, in a wedding ceremony, you got a father giving away the bride, and you got a best man, and you got the maid of honor, and you got all these different people. Christ fulfills every role in the ceremony that God is speaking of here. He is the one who cleanses the bride. He is the one who clothes the bride in righteousness. He is the one who presents the bride to himself for consummation. And he is the one who receives the bride in all her glory. The emphasis of this entire text is wholly upon Christ and what he has done to make his bride a part of himself. Christ leads the way in every capacity to that end, to present a holy and blameless bride at the consummation. Men, as we consider this text, this is what I want us to see. As we consider this text, as men and as husbands, maybe as future husbands, as we consider this text, I want us to understand this is the foundation for our leadership of our wives. As instruments of Christ's, we are to lead our wives towards the same end that Jesus Christ leads us. As verses 28 through 30 tell us, we are to love our wives as our own selves because our wives are our own flesh. And just as Christ labors even now to complete our sanctification, we too are to labor as men to present our wives in holiness before the Lord of glory. That's what it means to lead your wife. Now, how do we do that? Glad you asked. That's my second point. True leadership is manifested as biblical shepherding. True leadership is manifested as biblical shepherding. Now, this is where we want to really mete out or define what is being spoken of in this text and how we translate that into leadership in marriage and leadership in our homes. First of all, let's just consider what leadership means. If you were to pick up a dictionary and try to define the word leadership, this is about what you would find. Leadership is the entrusted responsibility to organize and direct persons toward a stated goal. Leadership is the entrusted responsibility to organize and direct persons towards a stated goal. Well, how do we change that? How do we understand that in light of Scripture, and particularly within the context of marriage? Based on what Jesus says here and what Jesus has done, how do we define leadership within the context of marriage? Men, how do you understand your role as leader? Well, it's this. Let me give this to you. Men, leadership in marriage means this. It means taking up the God-given responsibility to come alongside your wife and shepherd her toward holiness. That's what leadership means. Not long, not drawn out, very simple. Men, leadership within Christian marriage means this: taking up the God-given responsibility to come alongside your wife and shepherd her toward holiness. That's what it means. Now, what is the difference between shepherding leadership and the kind of leadership that we think of in secular terms? Well, it's two things. First of all, a shepherd leader is personally invested because of love. A shepherd leader is personally invested because of love, because God has loved him and he understands his calling is now to love his wife. And secondly, because he is personally invested through love, his leadership is marked by compassion and grace. Because he is invested in the relationship through love, his leadership is marked by compassion and grace. But how does that play out? What does that look like in the context of the home? What does it look like to come alongside your wife and shepherd her towards holiness? How does that practically take shape? Well, again, the answer is just look to Christ and look to what he says in his word. We can look at this text right here before us and see several directives. First of all, and I'm going to give us three directives and one warning, okay? First directive I think we pull from this text. First of all, when we talk about leadership, shepherding leadership in the home, leading your wife towards holiness, number one, we understand it is a cleansing ministry of Scripture. It is a cleansing ministry of Scripture. And this goes back to the phrase here in the text, washing of water with the Word. Men, what that means is as leader in your home and as leader of your wife, you are called to be a man who speaks the truth of God to your wife and over your wife. You are to be the spiritual shepherd of your home, imparting the gospel in all that you do. When it comes time to discipline children or maybe even grandchildren, do that on the basis of the gospel. When it comes time to speak and communicate with your wife, do that on the basis of the gospel. And I'm not saying everything you have to do has to be overly spiritualized. When you're sitting down and talking about what meals you want to make this week and what you're going to buy at the grocery store, you don't have to ask, well, what brand would Jesus Christ have me buy of milk? That's not what I'm looking for. But I'm just saying the gospel needs to be what defines your relationship with your wife, and particularly this ministry of the word. As I've already noted, husbands and wives cannot force change in one another. Only Christ can truly change us. And His Word, wielded by His Spirit, is the chief means by which He changes us. So men, saturate your marriage with Scripture. Read and discuss Scripture with your wife. Maybe it's in the morning, maybe it's in the evening, but make it a priority to at least go aside and speak the truth of God into your wife's heart and life. Discuss it with her. Talk about it with her. Pray with her. And I know what you're thinking right now, because it's the same thing that I think all the time too and that I struggle with. I don't have time. I mean, from the time the alarm goes off, we're going, we're running, we're trying to get everything going. I got this, I got that. You know, when I get home in the evening, we've got this sports league going on. We got that party we've got to go to at Christmas time. We've got this going on, that going on. She wants to do this. I want to do that. And when we lay our heads down finally at the end of the day, we just find, where's all the time gone? Listen to me. And I've said this to you before. You make time for what is important to you. That's an irreducible axiom of life. Work is important to you, so you make time for that. Sleep is important for you, so you make time for that. I know you wish you could get a little more, but, you know, this reality. Sports, hobbies, other interests, that particular television program that you're tied to, you make time for those things. So it's not that you don't have time. The question you need to ask yourself is, why do I not make time in the Word with my wife a priority over these other things in my life? And let me go ahead and say a word to wives here. Wife, if your husband's trying to do these things and you're running the other way and going, no, honey, I'm too busy, I can't sit down and do that with you, there's a severe submission problem there when your husband is trying to lead you spiritually and you're making it harder for him and running from him in that. So you need to check your own heart in that. But men, you are to initiate this ministry of Scripture. To be a minister of the Word requires you to be a man of the Word. And if we really boil it down, men, that's the key reason why we fail so often in ministering the truth to our wives and in being the spiritual leadership in our leaders in our homes. We feel guilty or inadequate or simply unmotivated to meet in our wives a need that we are not meeting in ourselves. I mean, if we really get down to it, we think, Sean, I can't even be steady and constant in my own time with God. How can I try to be a man who's steady and constant in ministering the truth to my wife when I can't even do that for myself? You know what the answer is? You need to repent. Just repent and run to the grace of Christ. Because if Christ is not first in your life, it means you've put other idols up in His place. Or you've let other things come before Him. Repent of your apathy and move forward in the grace of Christ. Listen, Christ died for you. He's not angry with you. He is not disappointed in you. He's just waiting for you to recognize the fact that He died to give you all the riches of His grace. And He's commanding you through His Word to repent and come back to the reality of that grace and walk by grace to be the man you need to be in leading your home with the Word of God. It It's a cleansing ministry of Scripture. Secondly, it's a purifying ministry of love. It's a cleansing ministry of Scripture. It's a purifying ministry of love. Again, this is based right out of verses 25 and particularly verse 26 here. You are to be a man, and talking about your leadership of your wife and in your home, you are to be the kind of man who protects her from impurity of any kind. Men, let me ask you this question. What kind of stuff do you bring into your home in terms of books or novels or things or magazines that you're reading? In terms of movies, in terms of what comes into your home on the internet or television or other programming, in terms of video games and other things like that, what kind of things are you exposing your wife to in the context of marriage? And do they encourage her purity or discourage her purity? What kind of places do you take your wife? What other persons or influences is your wife exposed to? Listen, real love, biblical love, cannot bear for the beloved to be corrupted or deceived by anything wicked or evil. A godly man labors to protect the virtue and purity of his wife. And I know we kind of make all, you know, different things. I have freedom in Christ. We can do this. We can be exposed to that. I challenge you to remember the words of the Apostle Paul. I'm not trying to put us under a new legalism here. That is not the answer. But I would challenge us to remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who said basically he had the right and the freedom to do all kinds of things, but he also acknowledged that not all things were profitable. Are you protecting the purity and virtue of your wife's heart? But secondly, the second part of this in this purifying ministry of love, how are you laboring to develop the purity of your wife? Not just protecting the purity she has, but how are you laboring to build her purity? That's what Christ is doing for the church, and this is a model for what we are supposed to do for our wives. We build the purity of our wives as we help them focus their minds on the truth and on the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. You know, I could ask every man in this place this morning, do you feel like you perfectly understand your wife? And the answer, if you're really honest, is going to be no. But it's okay. She doesn't perfectly understand you either. But we are still called to be, in spite of that understanding gap, and I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes, we need to see one another as what we are. And husbands, you need to see and understand that your wives are beautifully and wonderfully made as more emotional creatures typically. And God, that is part of their great strength and part of the great appeal that God has made them more emotional creatures. But their emotions can also very quickly and easily take them down the path of deception. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, when he remarks how Eve was deceived in the garden by Satan. That is one of the main ways that women are weaker vessels. They are more easily deceived by the lies of the flesh, the lies of the world, and the lies of Satan. So husbands, leading your wife means laboring for the purity of their minds and hearts. We are responsible as men for taking our own thoughts captive. And we are also responsible for protecting and building healthy patterns of biblical thought into our wives. And this is intricately tied to my previous point. This too is a ministry of the Word. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Paul also reminds us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything, any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. What is the application of that? Men, let me just get very frank and very forthright with you. On the negative side, men, if you are quick to criticize your wives, if you are quick to throw up past wrongs against them, if you are quick to browbeat your wife over small things, or even try to punish your wives through giving them the silent treatment, you are failing to lead them with a purifying love. You are not laboring to help them set their minds on things of God. Listen to me. Christ is our example here. Christ is always laboring in us for our sanctification, and He's always laboring to present us as holy and blameless. And in God, in Christ, He does not stop laboring, or He does not give up on us, or He does not stop working in us just because we've made a mistake. So don't do that to your wife. Christ's loving, sanctifying grace for us is always constant. And so, men, your loving, sanctifying grace for your wife needs to always be constant as well. That takes me to my third point here. It's a relational ministry of understanding. It's a relational ministry of understanding. Now, for this point, I want to pull the husbands to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You know, I preached to the ladies from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this point, husbands, I want to pull us over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. After addressing the women, Peter says to the husbands, he says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The Greek word for understanding here literally means according to knowledge. What this means, men, is that to love your wife, to minister the truth to her in the right way, and to develop her purity, you must know her and understand her. You must study your wife. Study your wife. Create an atmosphere where your wife feels safe coming to you and opening up her heart and sharing her feelings with you. And men, if we're just honest, female emotions sometimes scare us to death, do they not? I mean, really. Feminine emotions sometimes just scare us to death. So often as men, we either are deathly afraid of emotion or we criticize emotion as a weakness. Our other pitfall is that when our wives do come to us and try to speak with us and open their hearts to us, we start off by trying to fix them or fix the situation instead of trying to truly listen to them and understand them. Men, listen. I'm telling you to listen, so listen. Your wife, your pastor right now, later your wife, we need you to listen. To listen, not to fix. If there needs to be a fix, she'll ask for it later. Okay, not to fix, not to criticize, not to condemn, but to listen. To understand our wives, we must develop the art of communication. You know, I always say this in premarital counseling again, just to help us understand. Women, because of how God has made them more emotional creatures and more relational creatures, women usually come into the marriage with the equivalent of a master's degree in communication. Men, we come into the marriage down here on the Jethro Bodine sixth grade education level, okay? That's typically how things start out in every marriage. Our wives are very good communicators. Men, we're struggling. I mean, you know, we're struggling just to get the addition down, all right? But I think this, again, is one of God's graces in how He grows us as men and women by bringing us together and causing those differences to be not a source of friction between us, but a source of sanctification between us. And the fact of the matter is, men, we are meant to grow and learn to communicate with our wives. That's what God has called us to. And men, the key to healthy communication is listening, truly listening. When your wife is sharing, stop talking. When your wife is sharing, stop formulating your response to what she's saying. When your wife is sharing, stop assuming that you know what she's going to say next. When your wife is sharing, stop trying to rush through the conversation in order to get on to what you want to do next. Listen. Listen to the words she is saying. And don't just listen to the words she's saying. Listen to the feelings associated with those words. And when it is your turn to talk, when you haven't interrupted her, when it is your turn to talk, then repeat back to her what you've heard so that she knows, "Wow, he was really just listening to me." Repeat back to her what you've just heard. And once you understand what she is saying and thinking and feeling, then love her with understanding and with the truth. Love her by washing her with the water of the word. Love her by showing her how much you treasure her virtue and purity and how you want to be a blessing to her who develops and assists her. Don't be a man that's just always trying to fix her to be what you want. That's the nature of the ministry that we have with our wives, that we're to have with our wives. We're to live with them in that understanding way, communicating with her and understanding how she truly thinks and feels and processes things. That's one of the key ways that you grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. Again, men, so many times we give up after the honeymoon. We go through this whole thing of courtship or dating, you know, and as men during those times, we're doing all the right things. We're doing the romantic things. You know, we're buying flowers and we're going on dates and we're picking up the check, hopefully, and, you know, and you know, we're writing poetry and making mixtapes of favorite love songs and all those silly, goofy things we do during that time. And then it's like the ring goes on the finger and the marriage license is signed and the honeymoon's over and we're like, yep, don't have to try anymore. Ring's on the finger, she's not going anywhere. I guess we can get on with what, you know, we really want life to be. Men, don't give up after the honeymoon. Don't stop pursuing your wife. Don't give up trying to understand her, because really the rest of your life from that point of marriage is about deepening in a relationship with this gift of God that has been given to you. And in case you're wondering, I can pretty much promise 99.9% of you, no other woman would put up with you anyway. Love her. Don't let the busyness of life keep said in my introduction, we need to understand that headship is not separate from love. Your headship is an expression of your love. God's command to you to love your wife and serve her by laying down your life supersedes and defines what your headship should look like. Let me say that again. God's command to love your wife and to serve her by laying down your life supersedes and defines what your headship over her looks like. Now, let me get right to the point, because I know men, we like practical, spot-on examples. Listen, there are some men who are otherwise theologically astute and somewhat even mature who use their position over their wives in a very selfish way. Some men, some good men, godly men, a lot of reformed-minded men. Let me just go ahead and poke that in the eye, okay? A lot of reformed-minded men believe that they have the right to issue commands to their wives, and if the wife refuses to obey, she's not submitting. I know of men who have commanded their wives to lose weight. I know of men who have commanded their wives to keep the children away from them when they're home so that they're not bothered. I know men who have commanded their wives to certain activities in the bedroom, saying, if you don't do this for me, then you're not submitting to me. And many, many others. Brothers, that is so wrong, and that is such a misuse of your headship. Let me ask you this question. Why does Jesus Christ give you commands? For what purpose does Christ command you? Does Jesus Christ give you commands to multiply His personal comforts? Does Jesus Christ give you commands to protect Himself from being interrupted or put out? Does Jesus Christ give you commands to meet His personal wants? Does Jesus Christ give you commands to make things easier for Himself? No, He does not. Jesus Christ commands us for our good and our protection and to make us holy for the glory of God. That's why He commands us. Brothers, listen. Your wife is not your child that you are to order around. You are not to issue orders to her as if she is a child. Your wife is a co-heir of the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you are commanding your wife, it should be done lovingly, and it should only be the commands of Scripture. Do you hear that? If you are commanding your wife, it should only be done lovingly and compassionately, and it should only be the commands of Scripture. Maybe your wife and you and your wife are having a disagreement over finances. Maybe you feel that she's making far too poor of a use of finances. Again, not selfishly, as in I wanted to buy something else for myself and now I can't because of what you did. That's selfishness. That's not what I'm talking about. But if your wife is actually using your finances in a way that's damaging to your family, you may need to come to her and renew to her the command about not coveting or not building your life on material things or not making an idol out of something like that. Maybe your wife is out in the world or out in the workplace. Maybe she's out in the community and you see a relationship that could be, potentially a problem, or you sense that another male has impure motives towards her. You may need to come to your wife and again, bring her back to the command of Scripture about adultery and not even engaging in emotional adultery to protect her. Maybe you need to remind your wife what it is not to exasperate children. That's primarily a command given to us as men, but our wives' authority in the home is an extension of our authority. And just as we're not to exasperate children, neither are our wives. And maybe you need to remind your wife of that command. There are valid times when you may need to command your wife, but again, in love and only according to and with the words of Scripture. And we also need to understand as men that if our wife sees some of those same things in our life where we need the commands of God brought to us, she is God's instrument oftentimes in doing that as well. And we need to receive that as well if we're the ones falling into those things. If something is not explicitly commanded in Scripture, it should only be something that will protect her and the family and contribute to her growth and holiness. So men, if you are going to give directives to your wives, it should only be from Scripture. And on the odd, rare time that it may not be directly from Scripture, it should only be something that will protect her and the family and contribute to her growth in holiness. Otherwise, you don't need to be using your headship in a selfish way. You need to be using your headship to lay down your life for her. Not using your headship to order her around for your personal comfort. 1 Peter 3:7, once again. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Look at that last phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word I want to leave us with, men. I want us to understand this. Selfishness and egotism in the marriage relationship will mar your fellowship with God. Selfishness and egotism in the marriage relationship will mar your fellowship with God. In a large way, not in the greatest way, but in a large way, your spiritual health and spiritual effectiveness depends on how you treat your wife, on how you love her, cherish her, and lay down your life for her. As Paul says in verses 28 and 29, she is your own flesh, so love her. And when you go home today, again, men, I've got another homework assignment for you. I hope you did the one last week. Let me give you one to finish off this sermon. When you're in the car on the way home today, I want you to look over at your wife, that precious gift of God for you, and ask her, you know everything we just heard Pastor Sean say? Do I lead you like that? And when she starts talking, resist the urge to defend yourself and justify yourself. Put your little lawyer, your inner lawyer, in a box. Don't let him come out and argue today. Listen to what she has to say. Even if it's convicting, even if it's hurt, even if it hurts, listen. And lead your wife. Lead your wife by loving her. You know, brothers and sisters, as we come to this close on the section on marriage, we've got to remember marriage is meant to be a beautiful display of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. That's what we're laboring for. That's what it's to look like. Something harmonious and a beautiful presentation of the gospel. When we don't follow God's directives in Scriptures, it gets all mixed up. You know, one of the things my wife Lisa really loves doing is ballroom dancing. To be honest, I am not a big fan of dancing. I mean, who wants to see a guy this size trying to move around on a dance floor, okay? I am not a big fan of ballroom dancing, but I am a big fan of being with my wife, so I've gone with her many, many times. And you know, the idea of a marriage is like the waltz. I always like the waltz because it's the easiest one to remember. You move in a box, or at least that's the basics, and I like that. But the picture of a dance is that of the man leading and the woman responding in beautiful and harmonious motion. So much so that when it's done the right way, you literally look like you're gliding as you move together in unison. That's what marriage is meant to be. The man must lead, and the wife must follow. But it's not blind leading and it's not blind following. It's a harmony where both persons are submitted to Christ. If there's not that, then there's only strife and confusion. But if there is that, it's a beautiful display of the grace of Christ. That's what we're meant to be as God's children. Beautiful displays of the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we rejoice in you, Lord. And we thank you. And even as we pray to you now, we are reminded, Lord, that we can't do this in and of ourselves. Father God, I can't be the husband that you command me to be on my own. Lord, there's not a wife in the room, there's not a husband in the room who can be what you've called us to be on our own. Forgive us for trying. Lord, we can only be husbands who lead with love and lay down our lives. We can only be wives who submit and respect our husbands as we are looking to Christ, who is the model and example for both of our roles. It is Christ who perfectly submitted to the headship and leadership of His Father in coming to lay down His life for our sins. It is Christ who labors in us now to sanctify us and to present us to Himself pure and blameless. Help us, Lord, to be men and women like Christ. Father God, we thank you. We praise you, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to walk in the light of these gospel truths wherever we go. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We conclude our services, brothers and sisters.